Please open your Bibles together with me this morning to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. I'll be reading this morning verses 1 through 3 of 1 John chapter 3. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His holy word. Let us pray. So we have just been singing, Lord, we marvel at the love and grace that You've shown to Your people, that we would be the bride of Christ, that in the gospel we'd be the children of the living God. Lord, You have given in Your law the first commandment with a promise that children are to honor father and mother. And this is a reflection, Lord, of what is always good and right. And if it's true among the creatures that You've made in Your image, Lord, how much more should the children of God listen to their Father? To listen to You, the way that we listen to You, is to listen to Your word. It's what the Bible says, You say. And so as we come now to hear this part of Your word, Lord, remind us again, impress upon us whose word this is. It's not merely the words of men, but it is the very word of God. That it is the word of the living God. This is a living word. And it pierces to the deepest part of who we are. You are the God who is true, and You cannot lie. This word is true. Jesus said the scripture cannot be broken. Lord, over and above the opinions of men and even the pronouncements of human experts, we submit to Your word as the final judge of what is true and right and good, because You are the God who cannot lie. And Lord, we thank You that because You are the God who is the Savior of His people, that this word is able, by Your grace and Spirit, to make us wise unto salvation. We pray that that would be true, Lord, that we wouldn't come under the hearing of Your word and leave rebelling against it, hating it, but that You would change our hearts, that we would love Your word, because we love You and the one revealed in Your word, the Lord Jesus. And Lord, as it's able to make us wise unto salvation, it continues to make Your people wise in our salvation. And we pray that this day as well, that this living, true word of wisdom would make us wise, that we could live lives right before You. And we pray, Lord, that we would live those lives in a way that brings glory to You. We know that it will bring good to us and blessing. It may not always bring peace and an easy time, but it will bring blessing. And we look for that blessing from You in every area and every moment of our lives. But now, as we sit under the hearing of Your word, Lord, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And so we pray in His name that He would make this reading and preaching of Your word a blessing to all those who are hearing it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. This is God's inerrant and infallible word. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, as we come this morning and have 1 John chapter 3 open before us, if you're familiar with the King James Version, the older English, it begins with that word, behold. Behold, there is something to see here. There's something to look at. There's something to give our undivided attention to. We just came back from a long, long road trip in the United States. Drove out to Colorado. And the United States sometimes is known as the land of the billboard. And as you drive along the highway, at regular distances all along the way, there are billboards. Those are big signs, boys and girls, that are put up beside roads. They're called billboards. But all those billboards are trying to get your attention, aren't they? They do different things. They have different pictures on them. Some of them move, flashing lights, and it's all to get your attention, to say, look at me. Because I want you, this is what the billboard is saying, if it could talk, and some of them probably can talk now, look at me because I want you to look at something else, right? It's trying to get your attention. So there may be a store or a restaurant or an attraction, something, and they're saying, look at this, come here, give your attention to this, and over and over and over down the road. But you know, when it happens so often, it starts to actually have the opposite effect. You start to lose attention. And you don't pay attention to the billboards anymore. You know, it can be a little bit like that with the Bible, can it? We can be so used to it, we can be so used to the wonders that the Bible speaks about, that we don't pay the attention to it that we should. And here at the very beginning of this third chapter of 1 John, the Apostle John says, behold! There's something to see here. And I hope this morning, as we, by God's help and grace, look at what John has to say, that it won't be lost on us. That the familiarity that we may have with the Word of God and with the blessings of God may not lead to indifference. That we may not think, oh, we've heard this before. This is boring. The word boring. How often don't we hear that word boring? Even in church. This wasn't boring to John. He couldn't get his mind around it. It was amazing to him. Behold, look at this. This is wonderful. Well, what is it? What is it that the Apostle John, as one writer said, couldn't get over and still hasn't? In heaven, even the Apostle John would still say to us, behold. He still hasn't gotten over it. What is it that he would say, look at this? What is it, moreover, that the Holy Spirit of God wants the people of God in every generation to behold? Well, it's the unfathomable love of God. And these three verses tell us at least four things about the love of God. And I hope that we'll be able to see this morning these four aspects of the love of God from 1 John chapter 3. First of all, the effect of the love of God. What does the love of God do? Secondly, the opposition that the love of God brings. Third, John speaks about the hope that the love of God engenders in our hearts. And lastly, there is a very practical present consequence or implication to the love of God. The effect, the opposition, the hope, and the consequence of the love of God. Now, people might say, love is such a common word, it's such a common thing. But the love that John has in mind here is utterly uncommon. It's unique and it's glorious. And the NIV says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us. But the word that John uses is a word of wonder. It means sort of, what kind of love is this? It's a word that Luke uses in Luke 1:29, when the angel appeared to Mary and says, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. What kind of greeting? It's come from heaven by an angel. But amazing things. What kind of greeting is this? Same word here. What kind of love? It's the word that's used in Matthew 8:27 when Jesus calmed the sea, the wind and the waves. Remember that occasion the disciples were so afraid in the boat? In Matthew 8:27 says, the men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? What sort of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. You can't do that, boys and girls. You can't say to a storm, be quiet, be still. But Jesus can, and Jesus did. What kind of man is he? Well, it's the same word here. What kind of love is this? Literally, the word means from what country? Where does this kind of love come from? We'd say more, in our language more, this is out of this world kind of love. This is amazing love. It's unique love. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us? Now, why is it so great? It's so great, first of all, because of the effect of this love. What this love actually does. Look at the first verse. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. God's gospel love is unfathomable. It's remarkable. It's something to look at and consider because of its effect. Because of what it results in. It is adopting love. It's adopting love. Why is that so amazing? Because in the gospel, the love of God turns rebels into children. It turns foes into family. It's the amazing adopting love of God. Adoption is a tremendous blessing of the gospel. Some have called it the pinnacle blessing of the gospel. If you remember, this is John's first letter, but if you remember John's gospel in the very first chapter, how does that chapter begin? Well, he begins with a description of the eternal Son of God, doesn't he? In the beginning was the Word. And boys and girls, that's a title, that's a name for God the Son. So John's gospel begins with sonship, doesn't it? The unique sonship of the Christ, the Son of God. But if you remember in your mind, as you're going through the first John chapter 1, speaks of Christ as the eternal Son of God. Then as it comes to Christ coming into the world, the very first blessing of the gospel that's mentioned in John chapter 1. Do you remember what it is? It's in verse 12. Yet to all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. Children of God. Adoption is the first gospel blessing that John speaks about in his gospel. The right, the authority to become children of God. You know, often when we think of the blessings of Christ, and there are many to his people in the gospel, our minds turn first to forgiveness and acceptance in our justification before God. Justification is a legal declaration. It has in mind the context of God as judge. And before God as judge, because of the perfect obedience of Christ and his substitutionary death imputed to us through the instrument of faith alone, we are declared righteous, not only innocent and forgiven of sin, but righteous in God's sight. Righteous before the judge of the universe. That's our justification. But adoption, though it has a legal aspect to it, adoption is always a legal thing. It refers to our state as well. It is law that is subservient to the idea, the concept, the reality of family. In adoption, law serves the goal of family, doesn't it? And so it's more naturally couched in love. Sees God as Father. Boys and girls, think of a judge in a courtroom pronouncing a verdict on someone. Even if that verdict is innocent, that's usually as far as it goes. But imagine that judge coming down from the bench and taking that person home and saying, I want you to be my son. You have all the blessings now of my house and my family. Justification and adoption are two great blessings, but they operate, as it were, in two different arenas. One is the arena of the courtroom, that's justification. But adoption revolves around the arena, or is involved in the arena of the home or the family. J.I. Packer once made the claim, our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. That we, through the gospel, through faith alone in Christ alone, are the sons and daughters of the living God. But why is adopting love so special? Why is it such a remarkable demonstration of God's love? Well, I think we could see that more clearly if we take a moment and remember why we needed to be adopted in the first place. What was our need of adoption? I had a friend years ago who was studying in a coffee shop, and he had his Bible open, and that always gets attention. If you want to engage in a conversation or spark a conversation with someone, just bring your Bible to Tim Hortons and open it up on the table and read it as you drink your coffee. People will notice. It's a great way to get into conversations with people or get into something with people. But it's a great way just to say, I'm a Christian. This is, you know, people, you can have your newspaper there. You can have the latest bestseller. Why don't we have our Bibles open in public? You know, I find myself, I don't do that as much as I should. I believe this is the Word of God. I'm building my life on this book. How often do I have it open in public? I might have it with me in my back pocket, but nobody sees it. I'm the only one who knows it's there. Open it in public. Well, my friend did that, and sure enough, an older couple came by, and they noticed the Bible, and they asked a question, but it was almost a test or an accusation. Almost as they began to speak about what he was doing, that he was a student for the ministry, and she eventually came to this question. Well, you believe we're all the children of God, don't you? You believe we're all the children of God, don't you? It was a very loaded question, wasn't it? Now, there are some senses that the Bible teaches that all people are the children of God by creation and in providence. That we're all the children of God. Paul spoke about this in Acts 17:28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. There is this sense, because all people are created in God's image, that creationally, and he takes care of all people, he makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust, that creationally and providentially he is, in a sense, Father. But some people absolutize that and make that the only reality that there is among people. This is the old liberal error of the universal fatherhood of God and universal brotherhood of man. That we're all the children of God. God is our common father. And that's as far as it goes. And it's wrong to make any distinction beyond that. They speak of the love of God so much in liberalism, whereas biblical Christianity speaks of the God who is loving and just. We don't divide or separate out the attributes of God. Because Scripture represents the children of God most often in a more particular sense. Not in a creation sense, but in a redemption sense. We have to remember that we are born into this world because we are born the sons and daughters of Adam, our first father, because he fell into sin. We are born into this world alienated from the Heavenly Father. Orphans, if you will. We're not born into this world with God in that sense as our Father. If Christians are adopted, if that's the great gospel blessing, it presupposes first being outside of that family relationship, doesn't it? That's what adoption means. It's being brought into a family. It doesn't declare that you're already in the family. We were born outside of that family of God. But there's more here to the picture than just the plight of a pitiable orphan. Because we as the descendants of Adam have not become orphans the way that sometimes people in the world become orphans, children in the world become orphans. We have not become orphans by accident, but by malicious design, by rebellion. That's how we became orphans. Adam chose to rebel against God. And in our hearts, we are born hating God. We would break the sixth commandment against God if we could. We try to kill God if we could to get him out of the way. And I think this can be very vividly seen in the account of the story of the prodigal son. Remember that story that Jesus told? What did that son do? He came to his father and he asked for what? His inheritance. He asked, give me my inheritance. When does a child normally get an inheritance? When the father dies. But that father wasn't dead yet. The son was asking him for the inheritance. But what was the son saying, really, in saying, give me my inheritance? There certainly was an aspect, almost certainly an aspect of greed, that he just wanted those possessions. But what was he saying relationally to his father? By asking, not just for some money, but for his inheritance. He's basically saying to his father, you're dead to me. Because that's when you get inheritance. As far as I'm concerned, you're dead to me. That's the love I have for you. That's the respect I have for you. That's how I don't want to listen to you anymore. You are dead to me. So just give me my inheritance and I'm out of here. I wish you were dead. In fact, you are dead to me. I'm living my life as if you were dead. He became a self-imposed orphan, didn't he? But that kind of wickedness reveals our true family relationship as we are born in this world. There may be some here who, though you're at church this morning and worship this morning, there are all sorts of reasons why someone would be in a worship service, not all of them good. You may be sitting here this morning, and in your heart of hearts, that's what you're saying to God. You're dead to me. I'm still going to leave this place, and I'm going to do what I want to do. When I want to do it, because I want to do it. And I'll go along with you as so far as it goes, but as soon as anything comes into conflict with what I want, when I want it, how I want it, well, then you're dead to me, God, and I'm going to do what I want. I'll still like your things that you give me every day. Give me those things, but you're dead to me. That's the way we live. That's the way we all lived, born into this world. Alienated from God, rebelling against God. But, you know, it's even when we dig into it a bit, it's not just even orphans. That's not even the best description. It's even worse than that. Because Jesus says of the men of his day, John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. It's not just alienation from God who created us. It's an allegiance. It's a relationship with the devil. With Satan, you are of your father, the devil. That's the family likeness. That's the family we want to be in. That's who we resemble. Boys and girls, when we lie, have you ever told a lie? The Bible says that the devil is the father of lies, and when he lies, he speaks his native language. He has that accent of lying. That's the family that we're in, born into this world. And Paul clearly teaches the implications of who we are as fathers, as sons of disobedience, alienated from God the Creator. Ephesians 2:3, we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's the implication. If we are alienated from God because of our sin, we are under God's wrath. That's his just, holy judgment. Against sin and sinners, those without forgiveness, those without a perfect righteousness to come before God with. And so just even that moment of reflection should reveal to us that our situation in that born into this world is one of great need, not only orphans, but orphans, as it were, on spiritual death row. What a picture. What a tragic picture. And into a picture like that comes the Bible speaking about God's love for his people and about adoption. This is why it's such amazing love. You know, in ancient times, they had adoption as well. But in ancient times, it was usually very different. Christians did it differently. But in terms of the ancient culture in Greece and Rome, in ancient times, people waited until a boy or a girl grew up and proved themselves worthy to adopt. That's the way they did it. If you know your Roman history, and you should all know a little bit of Roman history, if you know your Roman history, you know that this is what Julius Caesar did. When he was trying to find a successor, he didn't just adopt an infant. He waited and he looked around. He said, now who will be worthy to carry on my name? Who is someone that I find worthy enough to take over my reign and my rule? So he looked around. He looked at people and said, you have to prove yourself. There has to be something in you that I see that so that you will be worthy to be adopted. And sometimes the gospel, you see, gets mixed up that way. And some of our acceptance before God or adoption is based on something in us. As if God waits to see if there's something worthy in us before he adopts us. Thomas Watson, in his Body of Divinity, said, adoption is a greater mercy than even Adam had in paradise. He was a son by creation, but here is a further sonship by adoption. To make us thankful, consider, in civil adoption, and here is referring to that ancient practice, there is some worth or excellence in the person to be adopted. But there was no worth in us. No, neither beauty, nor parentage, nor virtue, nothing in us to move God to adopt us. Therefore, exalt free grace. Begin, he says, the work of angels here. And he's referring, even angels long to look into these things. Begin the work of angels here. Bless him with your praises, who has blessed you in making you his sons and daughters. The wonder of adopting love that would adopt out of his good pleasure an unfathomable love, sinners like you and me. And in adoption, we have the great blessing of security and certainty, which far excels any human relationship. You know, even as I mention the word father in any group of people, all sorts of different reactions can come. Sometimes you have great memories, great experiences of father. And you can just expand that to say, well, everything good that I experienced with my father, God is much more. But many people don't have very nice experiences with their fathers. Maybe their fathers aren't around for one reason or another. Maybe they've been taken by death. My dad's dad, my paternal grandfather, died when my dad was 7. That's as old as Katie. No father anymore in his life. Sometimes fathers are not there for other reasons and in other ways. Sometimes fathers are there, and it's not a good situation. Right? I don't need to go on and get into it anymore. And sometimes it's hard for people to come to the church and to come and hear Scripture and hear the gospel and hear God as our Father. But it's not hopeless, because if you didn't have a good experience with your father, if you aren't having a good experience with your father, there's still help in that, because it's not a good experience. And you know it's not a good experience. You have some idea of what good would be, and your father isn't it. And to one degree or another, that's true of every human father, right? But everything that your human father isn't, and everything that I'm not as a human father, God is. He is. So in both ways, we can come to God as Father and see the blessing of that, the certainty of it, the security of it. One writer said, everything that fails in human fatherhood is corrected in God's fatherhood. Everything good we experience in human fatherhood is a mere shadow of the full and perfect fatherhood of God. What a blessing to be a child of God. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. That we can pray to the God of the universe and call him our Father. So that all this power and all this sovereignty is mingled with his fatherly wisdom and love and care for his people. That we have God as our Father in terms of the provision that he makes for us. Your Father in heaven knows what you need, Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Having God as our Father in terms of his protection. What a blessing. Proverbs 14:26, he who fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for his children it will be a refuge. And if God is our Father, we have perfect pity and compassion from our Father. Psalm 103:13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. The unfathomable love of God seen in the effect of God's love, adoption, so that we may be the children of God. Are you a son or daughter of God this morning? Not by creation, not by providence, but in the gospel. Have you been adopted by God's grace? John 1:12 says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Adoption comes through the instrument of faith. Faith alone. To believe in him. To receive him. Now, boys and girls, I have a question for you. John says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name. Who is the him? Who is the him? Jesus. Jesus. Jesus, the eternal Son of God who became flesh. Who became a man of sorrows and acquainted with suffering. The Jesus who was God's Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, yet who was treated and punished as a guilty slave in the place of his people, so that all those who trust in him could be treated as sons. That's the gospel. That's the amazing gospel. Have you received Christ? Are you trusting in Christ? That's the way. That's the fruit of those who have been truly born again and adopted as the children of God. Children born, John goes on to say, just to make sure we don't put our faith in faith, or to say that it's our own faith that converts us. Faith is a gift, because John goes on to say, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will, but born of God. And that love of God is applied by the Spirit of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. That's evidence that you're born again, that you're a child of God. You cry, Father. And the word cry there is the deep cry, a heart cry, a cry of distress. When you're at the end of your rope, when you know your resources and everyone else's resources around you are insufficient for what you're facing, what do? Do you cry, Abba, Father? You turn to God in prayer. Sometimes you don't even know what to pray. But you know you're just looking to him. And you just say, Father, help me. Father, help me. That's a sign that you're a child of God. You cry, Abba, Father. What a blessing it is to be a child of God. It's the effect of God's amazing love. But even though, and in fact, because we are the children of God and enjoy these blessings from God, it means, John tells us secondly, and the next three points are going to be much shorter than the first point. Don't exasperate your children. It's the commandment. Even though, and in fact, because we are the children of God, it means that there will be, secondly, opposition. Look at, again, the scripture. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Not everyone has faith. And we remember Jesus' words, the reason that the world hates you is because it hates me. This is what we are to expect as the children of God, as the family of God. There will be opposition. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. So obviously, isn't it then not universal fatherhood and brotherhood? There is an opposition here. There is a distinction here. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. The world does not know God savingly. Knows about God, but it does not know God and the one he sent, Jesus Christ, for this is eternal life. John 17:3. The world hates you. Keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. If you're a Christian, you belong to a new and a different family. And people will notice that. The devil certainly notices it. And so will people around you. They will know you, but they won't really know you. The reason the world does not know you is that they did not know him. They can't figure you out. Some of you have that at work. Some of you have that at school. Some of you have that within your own families or extended families. They don't get you. They don't know you because they don't know him. If someone doesn't really know God, doesn't really know his love, his grace, his glory, they can't understand loving him, worshiping him, or obeying him. And so they don't get it when they interact with you, when they meet with you. A person who loves God and worships him and wants to obey him, they can't figure it out. They don't know you. They don't know this family. They can't understand why you'd be here this morning in worship, beholding the love of God, because they don't know him. This is what the text says, and all the opposition, that persecution that flows out of that. They can't understand why you'd be here and not out playing golf or not out swimming or playing soccer, boys or girls, or doing something else. They don't get it. And that struggle can even come from within us. The reason the world does not know us is it did not know him. Not knowing God is the great problem. But that can still happen in our own hearts. If I don't know God, that's when I get into trouble. I need to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And the more that I grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, the more blessed and helped I am as living as a child of God. If I knew God better, if I had a more profound appreciation of his redeeming love for me in Christ, which results in being adopted as a child of God, my strength in struggles against sin would be greatly increased. Because sin is committed by a Christian, we always have to remember, not just against the law or against God, but against my Father. Against my Father. When my dad was a teenager, he used to like to go out a lot with his buddies at night. This is after his dad had died. And he wouldn't tell his mom, and his mom would worry about him a lot. But he didn't care. Till one night, when he stayed out late, came back in, and his mom had waited up at the kitchen table long into the wee hours of the morning. And he came in the door, and he told me he saw her there. And he said, "Well, what are you doing here?" "Well, I'm waiting for you." And he said, "Well, I don't really care that you're waiting. I'm going to do what I want to do." And she just said, "Oh, I can understand that. I'm just an old woman. I'm just an old woman." And those words pierced him. Because that wasn't just an old woman that he didn't know. It was his mother. And that was the night that the Lord used to break his hard heart. When we sin, it's not just sinning against the law or sinning against God. It's sinning against our Father. Our Father. We need to know him better as Father, and it would greatly help us. But you know, we struggle in this life, even as the children of God, battling against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But that battle is not forever, because thirdly, we see here the hope of adopting love. The hope of adopting love. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a glorious promise. The goal of our election and predestination, to be conformed to the image of the Son. That we would bear the family resemblance perfectly. bearing the moral image of Christ. And somehow that view of Christ face to face is what God is going to use to perfectly sanctify our souls as the sons and daughters of God. And we don't just have a hope for our souls. There's a great hope for our bodies as well, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. It's interesting that in Romans 8:23, Paul speaks of adoption, particularly in terms of that. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Body and soul, perfectly glorified and reflecting the glory of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis once said, and he's not obviously to be regarded or trusted in every matter of theology, certainly, but in the Weight of Glory essay, he says, "Remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. The glory that will be ours as the redeemed sons and daughters of God." What a great hope. But John doesn't leave us with that future hope, does he? As glorious as it is. He brings us back to what that means for today. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So that's in the future. We shall see him as he is. Now look at verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. There is a practical present consequence to the love of God, the adopting love of God. It's not written here as a wish or a hope or even a command. It's simply stated as a fact. If we have this hope, this is what it means. This is what it will be in the present. God is pure, holy, and righteous. Christ is pure. We will be like him, so the adopted children of God live as those who are headed to that goal. This is the practical consequence every day. You must know the name Chris Hadfield. Boys and girls, do you know who that is? Chris Hadfield. He's Canada's most famous astronaut. That's right, he spent all those months on the International Space Station. He's written a book. It's his autobiography. It's called An Astronaut's Guide to Life on Earth. I had to buy it just for the title. I thought, this is amazing. What would this astronaut have to say about living here on Earth? There's so many tidbits to glean out of that book. But let me share with you an account that he relates of when he was 9 years old. July 20th, 1969. Do you remember that date? You will in a minute. July 20th, 1969. Chris Hadfield was 9 years old as he watched Neil Armstrong step onto the surface of the moon. Later that night, as he looked up to the same moon, this is what he says, "I knew what I wanted to do with my life, but I also knew it was impossible. There were no Canadian astronauts. There wasn't even a Canadian space agency at the time. But that didn't matter. Maybe someday it would be possible for me to go too. And if that day ever came, I wanted to be ready. I was old enough to understand that getting ready wasn't simply a matter of playing space mission with my brothers on our bunk beds. But there was no program I could enroll in. There was no manual I could read. There was no one even to ask. I had to imagine what an astronaut might do if he were 9 years old. And then I would do exactly the same thing. I could get started immediately. Would an astronaut eat his vegetables or would he have potato chips instead? Would an astronaut sleep in late, or would he get up early to read a book? I recognized, even as a 9-year-old, that I had a lot of choices and my decisions mattered. What I did each day had to match the person I wanted to become." And as soon as I read those words, in Chris Hadfield's book, my mind went to 1 John 3, verse 3. Because you're not just going to the moon, children of God. You're going to heaven. You're going to heaven. How can that not matter every day to every decision that you're making? Ted Donnelly once said, sin is grotesquely inappropriate in light of our destiny. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for the brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. That's what a child of God does every day. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. That's what children of God do every day. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. That's what a child of God does every day. Not so that God will love you, but because He already has loved you and adopted you and put the hope of glory in your hearts. To sin is to forget the love of God for me. To sin is to neglect the hope of heaven in my heart. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. Is it any wonder that when Paul prayed for Christians, this is how he prayed. And this is my prayer for you. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Let us pray. Lord, help us by your Spirit, through your word, to behold the adopting love that you have lavished on your people. Lord, teach us about it. Help us to understand the consequences of it in this life and in the life to come. And may the glorious hope that we have as the very children of God really make a difference to us day by day. Lord, we have a glorious destiny. May we live in a glorious way, day by day, more and more, to the praise of your glorious grace, our Father in heaven. We pray in the name of our elder brother, Savior, Lord, and King, Jesus Christ. Amen. But this time we continue to worship God with the giving of tithes and offerings.